Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is your brother Hussein Kamani. If you enjoyed listening to our podcast, please donate to Qalam by visiting supportqalam.com. We love being able to share this content for free, and your donation ensures we are always able to do so. Each podcast we produce has thousands of listeners, so the opportunity for gaining immense reward by supporting our efforts is endless. You never know who will be able to benefit from your donation. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept, and jazakumullahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى خصوصا على سيد الرسل وخاتم الأنبياء وعلى آله الأزكياء وأصحابه الأتقياء أما بعد. In order to understand the greatness of the arrival and birth of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, it is absolutely necessary that you appreciate the state of the world before his arrival. In one narration, as told to us by Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu, his mentor and teacher said to him that there is no place left in the world for you to find guidance. Now go to, and he describes a city similar to Medina Munawwara, go to this city and settle there because the final prophet will arrive there. So from these words, what you understand is that the world became a very dark place before the arrival of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Similarly, from the narration of Ja'far ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, when he's standing in front of Najashi and they're conversing, and Najashi is asking him about Islam, and this is a narration we'll study in more detail later on. But at this point, Ja'far radiallahu anhu is standing in front of Najashi, and he's describing to him the impact of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And before he tells him how powerful the arrival of the Prophet was, he first talks about their previous state. That before the arrival of the Prophet, we were an ignorant people. We were people who didn't have any focus, didn't have any vision. We were all over the place. كُنَّا قَوْمٍ أَهْلَ جَاهِلِيَّةٍ نَعْبُدُ الْأَصْنَامِ نَأْكُلُ الْمَيْتَ نُسِيءُ الْجَوَارِ يَأْكُلُ الْقَوِيُّ مِنَّ الضَّعِيفِ نَقْتُلُ الْأَوْلَادِ وَنُرَبِّ الْكَلْبِ. That we would kill our children, we took care of animals they had more valuable than human beings did. The strong from us would eat from the weak one. You know, as we learned from other narrations, zina had become very common. People were engaged in extramarital relations. You know, all sorts of oppression were prevalent. The sign of tawheed, the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, had been erased from society. And when I studied that community, I find it very similar to my community. Because we find ourselves in a community where zina is very common. The value of human life has gone down. People give preference to animals over their own children when it comes to taking care of dogs and cats. And taking care of animals is a great thing. Islam is all about being kind to the creation of Allah. But when it comes to, you know, neglecting your own family members, when it comes to possibly even being negligent to establishing or, you know, starting your own family in place of, you know, looking after other creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, clearly there's an imbalance there. The human being is responsible of the human race. First and foremost, this is our first responsibility. And again, I want to make this very clear. It's not a matter of either or. As Muslims, we look for both. And why can't I take care of my family and also love animals too, like Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, who was a phenomenal example, a companion of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who not only focused on one, but had many things that he was passionate for. When we look at our community, we find that there is so much jahiliyyah, so much ignorance in people. There are parts of the Western world where if you were to just mention the idea of a God, people would frown at you, because they view that as to be backward. Why would someone who studied science and studied math, someone who studied philosophy, still have the need for a God? Why is that a thing still? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he is sent to this very dark world. Think of a very dark room, and then someone lights a match, and light comes, and that light spreads in all directions. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent in a place, in a region that was isolated from the rest of the world. The Jahiliyyah there was contaminated on a whole different level, but it was contaminated to the Jazeera. It was different from the Jahiliyyah that existed in Persia and different from the Jahiliyyah that existed in Rome. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is born to the people of Makkah Mukarramah. Now what the scholars agree on in terms of the birth of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is that he was born on a Monday. What is also mostly agreed on is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was born in the month of Rabi'ul Awwal. For the most part, they agree on this. How we know he was born on a Monday? Because Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself said in a hadith as narrated by Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi in his Sahih. He was fasting on Monday. The Prophet used to fast on Mondays. And then when asked why he fasted on Monday, he said, "This was the day I was born in." Now regarding the exact date, which date exactly was Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam born on, there is a difference of opinion. The most common position is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was born on the 12th of Rabi'ul Awwal. But technically speaking, if you study the opinions of the historians, this may be common, but isn't necessarily the most strong opinion amongst the historians. Many historians have claimed that the strongest position on the birth date of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is actually the 8th, while others have said it's the 9th, some have said it's the 10th. And according to many historians, they say even though the 12th is the most common one, from the opinions regarding the birth date of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it seems to be more one of the more weaker ones, one of the more weaker positions on the birth of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wallahu alam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was born in the year of the elephants, this incident we covered in our last class. The birth of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was very unique, it was very special. As his mother Amina says, that women would talk about how difficult bearing a child was. But my experience was very different. You know, she has all these interesting stories she shares about her pregnancy. She talks about how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't make her life difficult while she was pregnant with him. There was no back pain, no vomiting, or very minimal. She says that I did not feel like he was a burden on me. In some narrations, she says that I would be walking and I would hear someone call out to me and I would turn to my right and no one would be there. And I would continue walking and I would hear another voice and I would turn behind me and I would see no one there. And then she said, I heard a voice saying to me, "Salam be with you, O mother of the Messenger of Allah. You are carrying the greatest of all mankind." Imagine how powerful this must have been for Amina. Yesterday she was just an original lady, original young girl in her community. You know, one of the many. And today she is the mother of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. She describes her pregnancy by saying that I would see a light emitting from me. And she describes the same light at the time of her birth as well. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was asked, someone asked, "O Messenger of Allah, tell us about the beginning of your journey, where it all started." And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "It all started with the dua of Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam, and a da'wah to Abi Ibrahim. And after that, wa bushra Isa. Isa alayhi salam gave glad tidings regarding me, as the Quran also tells us, wa mubashiran bi rasulin ya'ti min ba'd ismuhu Ahmad. He gave glad tidings of a prophet that would come after him whose name was Ahmad. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, when my mother carried me and she gave birth to me, there was a light that emitted and it caused the palaces of Sham to lighten up. This was a sign that Islam would reach Sham and it would remain there. And not only would it remain there, it would remain as a hub of Islam. And possibly also, as Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala says while commentating on this hadith, he says that it's also very possible that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned Sham specifically because this is where the army will rise that will stand up against Dajjal. Telling us that this will always be a strong port, a strong hub of Islam. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born, he was born in the early hours of the morning. And the midwife present, her name was Fatima bint Abdullah. She narrates that at the time of the birth of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as he exited his mother's womb and came into the world, he planted his hands on the ground. In one narration, it mentions that he took some soil in his hand. He opened and closed his hand. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam lifted his forehead to the sky. One narration mentions that before he lifted his forehead to the sky, he lowered himself all the way down to the ground to a posture similar to that of sajda. And then he braced himself and pushed up with his forehead pointing to the sky. And there was as if a light that was emitting that caused the entire area to become very bright and beautiful. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was born, Amina sent her beautiful young son to the grandfather, Abdul Muttalib. Abdul Muttalib was the one who took care of the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam since the Prophet was born an orphan. And that's an interesting little reality there. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was born without that fatherly figure in his life. You know, sometimes I reflect over Abdullah himself, that father. He's far away in Medina Munawwara, he's with an illness, he's passing away. Maybe Allah told him that his son would be Muhammad, maybe Allah didn't. But when he does find out that his son was the greatest of all mankind, imagine how hard that must be for him. That, you know, my son was to be the one that stood against Quraysh and his Islam would reach the corners of the world. And only if I was alive to push my son on the swing one day. Only if I was there to stand by his side. Maybe if I was there, I could have shielded him. That perspective of the father must have been so heavy for him, knowing that he wouldn't be there by his son's side. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala pulled out these figures from the life of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from a young age to establish. So no one can ever claim that this wisdom he had was passed down from his father, or passed down from his grandfather, or passed down from his mother. That someone went and gathered all this information and fed it to him when he was young. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was born without that father. And so the mother sends him to his grandfather. Abdul Muttalib takes this son of his, in one narration, he enters into the Kaaba and he makes dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this grandson. And he makes a lot of dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he names this young boy Muhammad, the one that was praised. Some scholars say that Abdul Muttalib actually saw a dream. And in his dream he was instructed that you will be granted a grandson, name him Muhammad. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was known by many names. One of the most common names that he was called by was Abul Qasim. Abul Qasim. This was his kunya. And they called him Abul Qasim, attributing him to his oldest son Al Qasim. So therefore they called him Abul Qasim. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when speaking to the companions, he said to them, Sammu bi ismi wa la takunnu bi kunyati. That name your children after my name, but don't give them the same kunya as me. None of you should be called Abul Qasim. Let that name remain for me. Many of the scholars of hadith, while commentating on this narration, they say, Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's prohibition to name someone Abul Qasim was during his lifetime so that there could be no confusion. If someone said Abul Qasim said this, then it should be clear that that is referring to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Other scholars have said that the prohibition of naming someone Abul Qasim only applied if that person's actual name was Muhammad too. Because if you said this, Abul Qasim said this, now you can ask which Abul Qasim, and that person can say Abdullah Abul Qasim said this. Now you would know, okay, he's talking about Abdullah, he's not talking about Abul Qasim, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But if that person's name was Muhammad and Abul Qasim, and if someone said, you know, so-and-so says, pay this man's debt back, and that person asks, who said it? He said Abul Qasim. Which Abul Qasim? Muhammad. Now that can cause confusion. And that sort of confusion must be avoided at all costs, because there should be no ambiguity when something is attributed to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that someone else said it. A statement of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam should be distinct and unique. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was named Muhammad. And the reality of the matter is that there is no name that is more beautiful than the name Muhammad. That's the name Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose for his prophet. You know, there's a narration that I heard when I was young. The narration has some weakness in it, but it's a very beautiful narration. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that on the day of judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say, Qum ya Muhammad, O Muhammad, stand up. So I will stand up, and all of the people with that name Muhammad will also stand up. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say that I was speaking to my Muhammad, but because you imitated him with his name in the world, join him in Jannah in the hereafter as well. So don't just get happy if your name is Muhammad and think like, you know what, let me just drink a little and gamble a little and do all the haram because now that name, my name is Muhammad. I mean, there's a representation. If a person says their name is Muhammad, or if they say their name is Abdullah, there's a title that you carry. And there's a responsibility that comes with that. There was, you know, a student who I once met, and he was from the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was caught doing something that was against the policy of the madrasa. One of the teachers went to reprimand him, and he said to the teacher, how do you reprimand me? I'm from the family of the Prophet. So then the teacher said to him, you may be from the family of the Prophet, but your actions are like the actions of the people of Dajjal. Like, you should be reprimanded for your actions. Because of your actions, I'm not reprimanding you because of your blood. I honor your blood, I honor your family. But as far as your actions go, you will get in trouble for that. There's a responsibility that comes with, you know, these great titles. You go to certain regions of the world, like in Pakistan, every child is named Muhammad. Like, they'll have Muhammad Iqbal, or Muhammad Hussein, or Muhammad Hassan. Like, before every name, they add a Muhammad there. Or, you know, on the official documents, the middle name will be Muhammad. When I was expecting my first child, my wife and I were discussing names, and I said to her that if Allah blesses us with a son, there is no debate at all. We are naming our child after the most honorable man to walk on this earth, and his name will be, inshallah, Muhammad. Allah bless us with a son, we named him Muhammad. Then we were expecting a second time, and I said to my wife, if Allah gives us a son, then every Muhammad always has a Ahmad. I mean, that's obvious, right? I mean, the Prophet's name in the Quran is Ahmad, and what kind of parents would we be? How angry would our child be if he said, Abba, you named my older brother after the Prophet, and you named me after, you know, some random. So when the second child was born, alhamdulillah, was a boy, we named him Ahmad. Then we were expecting a third time. And my wife said, now what are you going to say? I said, well, let's think about this. And I remember I read so many biographies and I spent a lot of time just thinking of a name for our third son. And then I called my teacher, Sheikh Yusuf, rahimahullah, who passed away 2 days ago, whose janazah I was at yesterday. And I said to him, Sheikh, I'm thinking of a name. He said, when you come to visit me, we'll discuss it then. So I traveled to England and I was sitting in his house and I said to him, Sheikh, we're expecting our third son. We named the first one Muhammad, second one Ahmad. I'm not sure what to name the third one. He said, what do you have in your mind? I said, Hamid or Mahmud? So he said, choose Mahmud. And at that time, I was still a little conflicted. I wasn't sure. I was like, I like the name. Sheikh said it. Let's give it some thought. And then after visiting the Sheikh, I went for Umrah. And I was in Medina Munawwara. And I remember my wife texted me saying that, you know, you need to figure this name out soon. And I went to a place in Medina Munawwara called Riyadh al-Jannah. Rawdatun min Riyadh al-Jannah. It's like a garden of paradise as described by Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And I was in sajda when I was making dua to Allah. Ya Allah, open up this name for me so he can have a good name and he could be a man of his name one day. And I remember I was in the Rawdah praying salah and I said, Assalamu alaikum, and I said, Assalamu alaikum. And in the Prophet's mosque, on my left side, there was a beautiful frame there and it said, Muhammad Ahmad Mahmud Hamid. And I said, there it is right there. And we named our third son Mahmud. This is a beautiful name. The name of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But this wasn't the only name of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, regarding his own name, he said, Li khamsatu asma, I have five names. My name is Muhammad. My name is Ahmad. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was described by this name Ahmad in the previous scriptures, in the Quran, in Surah As-Saff. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam by the name Ahmad. But even though he is mentioned by the name Ahmad once in the Quran, he is mentioned by the name Muhammad multiple times in the Quran. Multiple times in the Quran. The interesting thing about Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's name, Muhammad, being mentioned in the Quran, not once does Allah say Muhammad in the Quran while actually calling or speaking to the Prophet. He always mentions the name of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in addressing him in third person. Muhammadur Rasulullah walladhina ma'ahu ashidda. In third person, mentioning him. And the ulama, they say this shows us how much love Allah Azza wa Jal had for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That whenever he addressed him in the Quran in first person, or in second person, sorry, he would always use an attribute. Ya ayyuhal muddathir. Ya ayyuhal muzzammil. Always use a beautiful attribute of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this was the honor that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to his beloved Prophet. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I have five names. Muhammad, Ahmad, Al-Mahi. Al-Mahi. Mahi alladhi yamhu Allahu bihi al-kufr, the one who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will use to wipe out kufr. Then he said, wa ana al-hashir, I am al-hashir. Hashir alladhi yahshuru an-nasu ala qadami, people will gather around me on the day of judgment, and then we will go to the plane of judgment together. And then Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, my name is al-aqib, عَقِبْ لَيْسَ بَعْدَهُ نَبِي, that after me there will be no prophet. I am the last and I am that final prophet. Now, Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani rahimahullah ta'ala, he has a discussion in his Fath al-Bari regarding the names of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he says in some narrations there are five specific names mentioned, while in other narrations other names are mentioned. However, there was a scholar by the name of Ibn Dihya. He wrote a book on the names of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And in that book, he gathered 99 names of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he said that I found 99 names of the Prophet, which happened to be the same number of names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of my teachers, again, Sheikh Yusuf rahimahullah, who passed away, he actually wrote a book on salawat upon the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And what he did was, he wrote the salawat in a name where he matched one name of Allah and one name of the Prophet and paired them all together. Do you guys understand? So for example, he said, Ya Kareem, salli wa sallim ala nabiyyi al-waseem. So he joined one name of Allah and one name of the Prophet. Right? Ya Kareem, salli wa sallim ala nabiyyi al-waseem. The one who had beautiful, he was very, very beautiful. Now, after the naming of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was circumcised on his seventh day. There's a little bit of a difference of opinion here. Some say that he was born circumcised, and other scholars, they say that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was actually circumcised on the seventh day after his birth. After his birth, his mother Amina nursed him. And after his mother nursed him, there were three other women who also nursed Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The second lady who nursed Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam during his lifetime was a lady by the name of Thuwaiba. She was a slave of Abu Lahab, who was the uncle of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But when she brought the glad tidings that Amina was blessed with a boy, Abu Lahab was so happy at this that he freed her. And she became one of the women who nursed Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Regarding her accepting Islam or not, there is a difference of opinion. Many scholars say that she was not one of those who actually accepted Islam. The third lady who also nursed Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, her name was Barakah, or also known as Ummu Ayman. She was a slave that he adopted from his father. And she played a motherly role in the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. She was always by the side of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, always with him. And you'll find her mentioned in many narrations. She became Muslim. She married one of the companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Zayd bin Haritha radiallahu anh. Zayd radiallahu anh and her, they had a child whose name was Usama bin Zayd radiallahu ta'ala anhumah. So she lived a long life. And the fourth lady who nursed Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, her name was Halima Sa'diyah. Her story is very interesting because after some time had passed, from the birth of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Abdul Muttalib desired that his grandson be sent to the Bedouin lands. So that way he can grow up there, he can grow to be strong and eloquent and intelligent and healthy. This was a practice of the Arabs, not because they liked to be away from their children, but the reason why they sent their children away to the Bedouin lands was because there was less foot traffic there. And because there was less foot traffic there, a small group of people in a small village, they lived together. You were now forced to engage with the world. Whether it meant growing your food, taking care of your animals, milking the animals, like you learned hard skills. People do this till today, even in the Western world, where if they want their children to learn hard skills, they send them to other parts of the world. So they go there, they learn these hard skills. Similarly, those Bedouins spoke very eloquent language because they weren't mixed with the different dialects from the different regions of the peninsula. So that's why children grew up speaking a very pure version of Arabic. Another thing was that in cities like Mecca that were a hub that people came to buy and sell from, many diseases existed there because people would come and go with these illnesses. But when it came to the Bedouin lands, while these children were young and their immune systems were still weak, they would not be exposed to so much illness. They wouldn't be exposed so much. Therefore, it would give them a greater chance at living long, healthy lives. A group of women came to Makkah Mukarramah to receive the newborn children so they can take them back home. And every lady that came with the intention that I will try to find a baby that belongs to a wealthy family so I can be compensated well. All of the women that came with Halima Saadia gathered their children. They all rushed and found a baby from a wealthy family. Halima Saadia was the only one left and she had no baby in her hand. She went to her husband and said, "I would feel ashamed if I go back home without a baby in my hand while everyone else has a baby. I'm going to look like the reject. So I should do something. I should take a baby." And her husband said to her, "That what about that orphan Muhammad? He may not pay well because his father isn't alive, but maybe if we take him on, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give us barakah." Halima Saadia agrees and she comes to receive Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from his mother. Little did she know that she was about to take home the messenger of Allah. She was taking home with her the greatest of all mankind. And you know, I think about this story sometimes. I was once sitting in the mosque of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Masjid al-Nabwi. And I wanted to do something that would help me build a strong bond with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on that particular trip. So what I decided to do was read the biography of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam while sitting in the Prophet's mosque in front of him. So I started reading. And I came to this story of Halima Saadia and I had tears in my eyes. Because I was thinking of that day, how bitter Amina must have felt. How salty she must have felt. That everyone took a baby and no one touched mine. No one took mine. Maybe this is the future of my son. You know, if you have children and you see them go to a park and all the kids are picking teams and your child is the last one to get picked, it hurts. You feel like maybe this is how my child will always be, the last one. Amina must have felt that too, that because his father isn't around, this is his life now. He's going to be the leftovers. He'll be the neglected one. And then Halima comes and takes this child. Imagine how happy she must have been. All of those du'as. You know, Halima came because she didn't have a baby in her hand. But I'm telling you, my heart tells me that Halima actually came because of the du'a of Amina. Amina must have been making du'a at that time. That, oh Allah, send one of them back. Ya Allah, send one back. Ya Allah, send one back. And when everyone was getting ready to leave, that door of opportunity was closing. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted the du'a and Halima comes running. She says to Amina, "Give me your baby. I'll take your baby home with me." And the joy of that mother at that moment. On the other hand, as I was sitting there, I was thinking in Masjid al-Nabwi that on one side, there was a day in his life where no one wanted to take him home. And today, I'm sitting in this Prophet's mosque and there are over 1 million people just waiting in line to give salam to him one time. Just one moment, they want to stand in front of him and say, "Assalamu alayka ya Rasulullah." And every dua these people make, they want to be his companion in Jannah. A moment of loneliness, an eternity of companionship. Millions of people. The Prophet ﷺ said that on the Day of Judgment, "When I come, Allah will give me the greatest ummah. There will be no ummah like mine." And this was the one who had nothing. Sometimes you may have nothing, but you never give up hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Knowing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will always take care of it. If you're sincere and you do it for the right reasons, and you keep making dua to Allah. Another thought that comes to my mind, is if Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam lived in our community, and I say this with a very heavy heart, how many Islamic institutions would even give him a place? He was an orphan who couldn't pay for the weekend seminar. He was an orphan who couldn't pay for the expensive, nice, exotic classes that are offered through our countries, through our institutions, you know, through the country and the institutions. See, Islam cannot be a religion that's limited only to the wealthy. Otherwise, even the Prophet ﷺ wouldn't have been admitted. I understand that institutions need to charge so that their institutions remain, so salaries can be paid. That makes sense. But we should always have some sort of a fund that is used for individuals who may not be able to, you know, pay and move forward. Regardless, Halima Saadia picks up Rasulullah ﷺ and she has no idea what's about to happen. She herself describes, she says that on the way to Makkah Mukarramah, she had a baby with her and that baby was constantly crying, her own son. Her own son was similar in age to the Prophet. She says that my son was constantly crying because my son wanted milk and I had no milk to offer the child. I was dry. My animal was so slow, it was so hot outside. The people in the caravan that I was traveling with, they were constantly angry at me because I kept falling far behind, and because I was way far behind, in order to keep me a part of the group, they had to slow down. So everyone had to slow down because of me. My husband was with me, My child is crying. I'm riding this donkey that barely has any energy in it. My life was a mess. Financially, we were at a season that we wouldn't take a baby back home. That was going to be another hit on us. And then she says, I picked up Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I brought him back to my camel. And all of a sudden, I started producing milk. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wasn't going to let his Muhammad be hungry or thirsty, was he? And she says, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam latched on and he drank and drank so much that he was satisfied. And then I thought to myself, you know what? Let me see if my baby drinks. And she said, I put my baby to my chest and the baby started drinking. And she said, that night, both of them slept. And they slept so well that my husband and I looked at each other and we were just smiling like, what's going on here? They're both sleeping. We can go to sleep. Go and ask a mother or father whose baby cries a lot, you know? And then one night the baby goes to sleep. They kind of nudge each other all night. Oh my God, nothing's happening. It's all working out. Maybe the teething process has passed by. Maybe the teething phase has passed by. She then says that when the caravan was leaving, I loaded Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in my lap and I mounted my donkey and we started heading back home. And this old 96 Toyota Corolla of mine turned into a Ferrari. This broken car that she had, this old donkey she had, it turned into like a sports car. It was right at the front of the caravan. And everyone in the caravan is saying, Halima, slow down. What's going on? Is that the same donkey you came on, or did you buy a new vehicle while you were in Mecca? Like, did you upgrade? Did you, you know, trick out your ride? And she says, no, this is the same donkey that I came on, but the only thing that's changed is this baby. Now it has the nas in it, right? It's got the boost. She arrives to her village, and all of the people of the village would send their animals out to graze. And the animals would find no pasture to graze because the lands were dry. And they would come back, they would be thin, they wouldn't have any milk to offer. But on the other hand, Halima Saadia's animals were stocking up and they had so much milk. The people from the community would tell their shepherds that you will take the animals where Halima Saadia's animals go. Because wherever they're going, the pasture is green there. And those animals would go there, but they wouldn't come back as full as Halima Saadia's animals were. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was taking care of the affairs of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does for His friends. Even though all of the asbab of the dunya begin to close on them, and it doesn't seem like they will be taken care of, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always takes care of His creation. He always takes care of His people, in some way or the other. And those who struggle in the dunya and they face famine and drought, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is preparing for them a lofty, beautiful reward in the hereafter. There's always a reward for every sacrifice. And this is something we'll discuss later on in our class. One day, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had reached the age of two. And at the age of two, they weaned the child off of nursing. Even in Islam as well, we have this concept that hawlaini kamilaini liman arada an yutimma ar-rada'a, that you nurse the child for 2 years for the one who wishes to complete the full cycle of nursing. Now it was time for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to be returned back to his mother. Halima Saadia took the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam back to Mecca and she brought him in front of Amina. And when she was giving the child back, she said to Amina that if you want, you can have your child, or if you want, you can let me hold on to your child a little longer. Your child seems to have a lot of potential and I'm sure I can take this potential far. Now you dangle the carrot of potential in front of a mother's eyes and what does she do? She always gives in. So what if I have to drive 45 minutes for an Islamic school? I'll do it. If there's potential, if you say so. You know, so what after school if I have to take my child to Kuman? Kuman, may Allah have special mercy on the one who created Kuman. Special mercy on the people who came up with this idea of Kuman. Right? They make math good for our children, but they mess up everything else. But the mother will do it because there's potential. So she agrees, take my child. And another 2 years, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam returns back. And when he's with Halima Saadia, this incident that I'm about to share, according to most historians, it happened when he was 4 years old. He was 4 years old and one day he was playing with his brother, the one that also nursed the child of Halima Saadia, the one that he nursed with. He said, one day we were outside with the young sheep, we were playing with them. We went far away, the animals were there, we were just having fun and, you know, chilling together. And I said to my brother that, why don't you go and get us some food or get something to drink? So he said, my brother went home to get something to drink, and while I was there, these two bird-like figures came from the sky and they came to me and they lied me down. one of them took some sort of a tool, and he opened up my chest. And they took out two clots, and they put it to the side. And then they washed my heart. And then they washed it again. And thereafter, they sealed my chest, and they left. This is the first encounter Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has with his mentor and teacher, Sayyidina Jibreel alayhi salam. Jibreel alayhi salam has his eyes on his student, and not only his student, the greatest of all students. And he wants to make sure that this prophet is being prepared for the great responsibility he will be given. And he splits open the chest of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is a story of shaqq al-sadr, the splitting of the chest of Rasulullah. The incident of shaqq al-sadr occurred multiple times in the Prophet's life. According to some historians, four times, some say five times, even though three of them are probably more authentic. Anas bin Malik radiallahu anhu, who later on meets the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in Medina Munawwara, he used to say that as a servant in the house of the Prophet, I saw the traces of his chest being split open with my own eyes. The first time this incident occurred was in the house of Halima Saadia. The second time was right before the first revelation. And the third time was before the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was taken on the journey of Al-Isra wal-Mi'raj. And each of these incidents we'll discuss in more detail when we come to those points. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, after this, he comes back home and his face is pale. Halima Saadia sees him and she sees that he's shooken up. She asks him, what happened? And he explains the story. Halima Saadia thinks that what happened was jinns approached him and now he's possessed. So she takes this child and immediately returns back to Makkah Mukarramah. And Amina is thrown off that this lady yesterday who was begging to keep her child is now trying to push the child back to her. She's saying, take your child, take your child, take your child. So Amina asked what happened, and Halima wouldn't open up. So Amina said to Halima, you must open up. Tell me what happened. So then she describes the incident. This is what happened. At that point, Amina, with great confidence, she says that no shaitan can ever touch my child. Because when I was pregnant with him, I was given the glad tidings that he was someone special. There was a light that emitted from me that surrounded the whole area around me. A child that's born with such miracles could never be possessed by a shaitan. And she brings the child into her home. And Halima Saadia now exits the story. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam lived under the care of his mother. When he was 6 years old, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's mother took him to visit the maternal side of the family in a place known as Medina Munawwara. Or at that time, it was known as Yathrib. Yathrib. They spend some time in Medina Munawwara, or at that time, Yathrib. And on their way back, when they leave Medina, heading back home, there were three people with them on the journey. It was a young 6-year-old Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Amina, and the third was Umm Ayman, that lady who was by the side of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam through his life. And it was during their way back that Amina became sick. And her health began to deteriorate. And they were at a place known as Maqam Abwa. And it was there that she became very sick. Some narrations tell us that when Amina became so sick, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam started crying because he feared that even his mother would leave him. And he cried excessively and he cried profusely just at the thought of his mother passing away. He's 6 years old. As his mother became more ill and she began to transition from this world to the next, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if you just kind of put yourself in that moment, if you try to capture that scene in your mind, you could just see a 6-year-old child who must be holding his mother's eyes, kissing her on the forehead, hugging her and saying, Mom, don't go, don't leave me. What will the world be without you? I've only spent 2 years of my life with you. He didn't spend 6 years with her. How many years did he spend with her? Just 2 years. My heart was just getting connected to you. I was finally feeling at home. I wasn't an outsider anymore. Your arms were my arms. Your hug was my hug. Your food was my food. Your house was my house. And just at the tender age of 6, he's seeing that hand slip away. And this severe separation was so difficult on the Prophet that later on in his life, when he's in his 50s, he passes by the same maqam Abwa. And the companions didn't know what was going on. He stopped and he started crying. Umar radiallahu anhu asked the Prophet, "O Messenger of Allah, what happened?" The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that when I was young, this is where I stood as my mother passed away. And wabaka wa abka man hawlahu. The narration says the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam continued crying, and the companions that were with him, they also started crying, because they felt the pain of that young 6-year-old child that remained in his heart until today. Because there is no one in the world that can ever replace your mother. There is no one that will ever love you the way your mother loves you. You can have a great nanny. Halima Saadiyah was phenomenal. Umm Ayman was phenomenal. Abu Talib was amazing. Abdul Muttalib was amazing. These were all great people. But where was Amina? The smile of a mother can never be replaced. The hug of a mother can never be replaced. Her skin will wrinkle, her hair will turn white, but her embracing and her kiss on the forehead will never fade away. That's the love of a mother. Her du'as will never be rejected. Her love will never turn away. You know, I recall when I was 3 years ago, actually when I was 6, I left my mother as well to study. And at that moment when I separated from my mother and I went far away to study, when I say far away, I don't mean the local masjid, I mean I went far away, very far. When my son Muhammad turned 6 years old, my mother, she said to me, "Hussein, go to that cabinet there." And I went to the cabinet. She says, "Look for a passport there." And there was a green passport. The American passport used to be green, for those of you who remember. She said, "Bring it here." And I brought it to her. She opened it up and she said, "Look at this." And that was the day that my visa was stamped. The day I entered, I left my mother. And she said, "You were 6 years old, the same age as your son is today, that day, the day you separated from me." And then I met my mother. I mean, I met her in the middle, but I came back to live with her 15 years later. And she said, "Those 15 years that you were away were very hard on me. I used to sit in the room, I used to look at the clock, counting minutes to when my son would come back." And I thought of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. At least my mother was counting minutes till I would come back. His mother had left the dunya. She's waiting for him. Inshallah in Jannah. There's a, you know, that's our belief. That's our hope. Inshallah, the parents of the Prophet ﷺ are in Jannah, you know, by the will of Allah, by the command of Allah. Inshallah, thumma inshallah. It's a tricky issue regarding the parents of Rasulullah ﷺ. But Imam Jalaluddin Suyuti rahmatullahi alayhi wrote a risala saying that how the parents of the Prophet ﷺ are in paradise. Anyway, after my mother rahimahullah passed away, which was 3 years ago, I remember seeing a dream. And in that dream, I was sitting next to a 6-year-old Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because my heart hurt a lot. I felt a lot of pain when my mom passed away. She passed away all of a sudden. I only spent 2 years or 3 years actually with my mother. Not too many years. I actually lived with her for 2 or 3 years of my life after 6 years of age, after that point. And it was very hard for me to separate from her. And when she passed away, I was in a lot of pain and I saw a dream. I was sitting next to a 6-year-old Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in that dream, I looked at the Prophet and I asked him, "How do you feel?" And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sitting next to me and he said, "This is where my mother was buried." He just pointed at the place where his mother was buried. And I remember that dream, sitting next to him crying, and while Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was also in tears crying. The difficulty of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in that moment should never be dismissed. You should remember. And this is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam throughout his life always told people, love your parents, love your mother. You know, your mother is your key to Jannah. Paradise lies under the feet of the mother. And it's not one narration, there's too many of them. Umm Ayman, in one narration, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's mother was passing away, he was hugging her and embracing her. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's mother said to him, "My son, do not despair. For you are a blessing to me, you are an honor for me." I mean, from her perspective, what more could a lady ever ask for than to be the mother of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? The right of the mother even comes before the right of the wives. That's the maqam of a mother. And she says to him that Allah will protect you. And with that, she does her wida, her farewell, and she leaves the dunya. Even until today, the grave of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's mother is in Maqam al-Abwa, which is between Makkah Mukarramah and Medina Munawwara. And if you think about this story for a moment, you reflect and ask yourself, why Abwa? Why didn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give her death in Medina? Family members would have been there. Or in Makkah, family members would have been there. Why Abwa in particular? And it's possible that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is teaching the Prophet, don't get attached to people too quickly. And when you feel isolated, when you feel absolutely lonely, when you feel like there is no one by your side, remember Abwa, أَلَمْ يَجِدْكَ يَتِيمًا فَآوَى. Remember that day. That day you had no vision of where you were going, but I came through. Your Allah helped you. You may feel absolutely abandoned. You may feel like no one is there. But you have to be strong, knowing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will always take care of you. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then comes back to Makkah Mukarramah with Ayman. Only Allah knows how much he must have cried. Only Allah knows whether he slept those nights or not. Ayman must have been taking care of him and, you know, looking after him. And when she comes to Makkah Mukarramah, she hands him over to his grandfather Abdul Muttalib. And Abdul Muttalib brings the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam into his home. Abdul Muttalib was a leader of Makkah, respected person. He loved the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam so much. Two stories. The first one, one Bedouin describes that when I was visiting Makkah, I saw Abdul Muttalib one day by the Kaaba reading lines of poetry, asking Allah to return the Prophet Muhammad to him. Saying, he said, oh Allah, return Muhammad back to me. So what actually happened was that some of the camels of Abdul Muttalib had gone missing. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went to find those camels, and he himself didn't come back for a while. And Abdul Muttalib became so anxious at the thought that Muhammad went missing that he was standing at the Kaaba making dua to Allah, that Ya Allah, return my Muhammad to me, return my Muhammad to me. With Abdul Muttalib, there's always some story about camels, whether with Abraha, whether with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam going missing for a period. Not missing, but he was delayed. And when he came back, when the Prophet ﷺ did come back with those camels, he came back and he had the camels with him. I mean, our Prophet wasn't going to fail any mission in life. Camels, come on. He's about to take on the whole world. These camels didn't stand a chance in front of him. And he brings his camels back to Makkah Mukarramah. And Abdul Muttalib was so delighted to see him that he embraced him. And then he took an oath that I will never separate. You and I will never be separated. You're always going to be by my side. In the shade of the Kaaba, Abdul Muttalib had this beautiful seat that he would sit in. None of his own children were allowed to sit there, let alone grandchildren, except for Muhammad. He would bring the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam into his lap, and he would let him sit in his lap in that beautiful, high-ranked position. But as we see, 2 years later, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam turns 8 years old, another beloved of his leaves, his grandfather leaves. And Ayman describes that day. She says that when Abdul Muttalib's body was being taken for burial, I saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with his face buried in his hands, and he was sitting there crying. Because again, another tragedy hit him. And this is what we learn from the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He constantly went through difficulty from a young age. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prepared him for the great challenges that lied ahead. Taught him to be patient. Taught him to connect with Allah. That people will come and go in your life. The one constant being will be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is a lesson for all of us. Don't get attached to any one human being too much. Even if it's someone dear to you, someone beloved to you. In your heart, you should always remember that either they will leave or you will leave. It's one of two possibilities. They are going to leave or you're going to leave. And when they leave, your heart's going to break. You'll be in tears. Have you ever seen a father say farewell to his son? Yes, no? No? You know, it was the first day, I believe the first day of the Qalam Seminary, or maybe the second day, first, second day of the Qalam Seminary, and many parents came to drop off their kids. And if you looked at the faces of those parents as they dropped their kids off, oh gosh, it was so sad. It was so sad. I remember after the seminary was over, we went for lunch, and I was with Imam Tahir and Imam Ilyas. And Imam Ilyas saw his son the last time in the parking lot of that restaurant. And when he sent his son off and came inside, his father was in tears. And I said to him that every father who sent his son to study had these tears too. My father had these tears, my mother had these tears. Every parent does. Because it's the pain of separation. It's not easy. It's very difficult, no matter what you think you're made of. For those of you who don't know, when your parents see you off, whether it's when you go to college or when you go off after marriage, they probably sit at home and cry because a part of their heart has left them. And for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's being trained from a young age that always trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Always rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Know that people will come and go from your life, but ultimately, the one constant being is Allah azza wa jal. And that's where you need to connect. That's where your heart should actually be. After Abdul Muttalib passes away, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam enters into the care of Abu Talib, his uncle. And the reason why Abu Talib and not Abu Lahab or any of the other uncles that were alive was because Abu Talib and Abdullah shared the same mother as well. Not only did they have the same father, but they also had the same mother. And Abu Talib, when he brought the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam into his home, he took care of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in a fashion that's just, what could you say? Like there are no words for how big of a responsibility he carried and how well he carried out that responsibility. The narrations tell us that he always gave priority to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam moved into his home and the Prophet was young, he wouldn't even let the Prophet sleep alone. He would make the Prophet lie down next to him and he would hug him to sleep. When time for food would come, the kids would eat quickly. You know how kids are, right? They all come and they gobble up the food fast. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would be slow, and by the time he would get there, the food would be done. So then Abu Talib would not allow the kids to start eating until Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam arrived. He would say to them, everyone, hold your hands back. No one touch the fries. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would come and sit down, and then he would say, now everyone can eat. Now when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was in his mid-teens, one interesting incident took place. Abu Talib had to go on a business trip to Sham. He wasn't too wealthy. He had a big family. He was struggling to take care of his family members. Abu Talib was. So he had to go on this business journey. And when he came to greet his family, as he greeted them one by one, when he came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam crying and tears flowing from his eyes. And it's as if he could see that this young child was already thinking of separation again. His father left him, his mother left him, his grandfather left him. Now maybe his uncle will leave and won't come back again either. So Abu Talib did something that he hadn't done before. He hadn't even taken his own sons on one of these business trips. He says to Muhammad, pack your bags, you're coming with me. And you know when you get to go on the business trip with your uncle or your dad, someone that's close to you, you know how excited and happy you get? That, yes, I'm going to go on the plane with them. I'm going to go on this trip. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gathers his stuff and he joins Abu Talib on this business trip. They come very close to Sham. And when they arrived there, there was a place where they stopped to just relax and rest a little. There was a priest there who came out of his church. Now, the narrator of the hadith says that many times they would pass by this place, but that particular priest never came out of his monastery. He never came out before. The fact that he came out this time kind of threw these people off. He then came to them and said to them, that guys, I want to invite you guys over for dinner tonight. And they're like, what? It's awkward. Like, we pass by here all the time. This guy's never looked at us twice. And not only is he coming to meet us, but he wants to invite us for dinner. But you know, Arabs are Arabs. You invite someone to dinner, what do? We'll be there. So when they come for dinner that night to have a meal with him, this Buhayra, he begins to look around and he notices that someone's missing. So he asked them, he said that, you know, is everyone here? Feels like someone's not here. They said, no, everyone's here. Everyone that needs to be here is here. He said, well, who's missing? They said, well, there's a young kid, Muhammad. He's looking after our animals. And he said to them, he didn't say it to them, and in his mind, he must be thinking, you fools, that's why I invited you. It was him, not you guys. So he said, go and call him too. And when they see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was a group of people sitting on one side of the tree, and the branches were not on this side. Rather, the Prophet himself was sitting on the other side of the tree and the branches were all in his direction, giving him shade. And he called the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he examined the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He looked him up carefully, up and down. And he said, who is the wali of this child? Abu Talib came forward. He said to Abu Talib that you must send this one back home to Mecca. Because if he goes to the center of Sham, people will notice him. They will be able to identify him. He is the final and last Prophet. And they will treat him like they treated Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam. They will persecute him and try to kill him as well. You can't allow this to happen. And after insisting excessively, Abu Talib sent the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam back. The narration says that when he sent the Prophet back, as he was sending the Prophet back from this side, six soldiers came to look for him. In their books there was a description. And they came looking, and they came into Buhayra. Buhayra said, "What do you guys want?" And they said, "We're looking for this person. We've been told by our scholars that he may pass by this region, this area. There are descriptions of this time being the time when this final Prophet will come." And Buhayra says to them, he basically fends them off. He says, "Go back, you guys." He gives them some excuse and makes some argument and sends them back off. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then returns back to Makkah Mukarramah. And he spends his years growing up in Makkah Mukarramah. And the adulthood of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is all in Makkah Mukarramah. And this is something inshallah we'll cover and discuss in our next class. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us tawfiq to learn these beautiful lessons from the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The goal of this class is not only to study the narrative and the story of the Prophet, rather it's to help us connect with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I want you to invoke emotions. I want you to imagine and see and feel that joy, pain, anxiety, sorrow, anger of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because by feeling his emotion, you will then find an example in him. You will find a lesson in him. You'll find guidance in your life. And you will learn why and how he became who he was. What took him to becoming that great prophet? What were the 40 years of development actually like that made him the great prophet who was the final and last prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? I want you to think, I want you to reflect. I want you to experience those emotions and connect them to your own emotions and your own experiences. This is how you read the seerah. This is how you read the biography. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept from us all. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.